morning, we are continuing our study in John chapter 1. This morning we will be reading, starting in verse 35. So if you turn with me to John chapter 1 and verse 35. Reads, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated, "a stone." The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask, coming humbly before you as your children, we ask for your wisdom, for your guidance. Father, we do ask that you use this word, this scripture, in our lives, as has already been prayed, to make us more like your Son, Jesus. And Father, we do pray that we be faithful in sharing the good news of Jesus with those around us. Father, use our time in this word as you see fit. Use it for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage, there is obviously a connection to testifying or witnessing about Jesus. One of the best sermons I ever heard about witnessing was given by a woman. She was a missionary. Now, she wasn't preaching from the pulpit. Some here might have. She was giving a missionary report at the Bible college that I was at. But what she taught amounted to one of the best sermons I have ever heard on witnessing. She was talking about when she had to join the mission, one of the things they made her do was take CPR. She had to get CPR certification. Now, it was just a regular CPR class. It wasn't spiritual in a sense. It was secular. But one of the things they were talking about is if you're in a situation and you check for a pulse and a person does not have a pulse, the worst thing that you can do is nothing. They're already dead. You can't kill them worse than being already dead. So many people hold back because they're afraid of doing something wrong. So they don't do anything. And while she was listening to this, she was preparing to go on the mission field, and she thought about, the Bible tells us that before Christ, before we have faith in Jesus, before the blood of Jesus is applied to us, we're dead in our sins and trespasses. And how much deader can you get than dead? So when you encounter, this is the point she was making, when you encounter someone who doesn't have Christ, so often we're intimidated. I don't know enough. I don't know enough verses. I don't know if I'd say the right things. I can't answer all their questions. I'm going to do it wrong. Well, when you meet someone who's dead, the worst thing you can do is nothing. You can't make them any deader. They're already dead in sins and trespasses. I learned a lot of things in Bible college. And that missionary gal taught me something that I have probably remembered the clearest of all my time in Bible college. That was an unbelievable message. And I think it ties really well with our passage today. Just by way of review, last week we looked at John the Baptist's testimony of Jesus. We talked about the structure of the book of John here. It seems that we're in a period in the book of John here in the beginning where John is presenting events where Jesus is being presented to Israel for their acceptance of him as the Messiah or their rejection of him. And John chose very carefully the episodes or the events that he did. And one of the things that's very interesting, we pointed out, is that there are different classes or groups of people in Israel that each event portrays. John the Baptist's testimony, the wedding at Cana, and Nicodemus coming to him. They're all different groups of people where Jesus is presented for the people to make a decision. Is this Israel's Messiah or not? Is Jesus the one we've been waiting for? Well, John's ministry had quite a following, and so there was a delegation that came out and interrogated John. They were priests from Jerusalem, and they asked if John was the Christ, and he said, no, I'm not. And then they asked if he was Elijah, and he said, no, I'm not, because Israel had that understanding that Elijah was to come before Messiah. And they also understood, because of in Deuteronomy, that Moses had promised that God would raise up a prophet like unto him. They also asked, are you the prophet? And John denied that. And so they said, who are you then? And he said, I'm a voice in the wilderness crying, prepare the way of the Lord. He confirmed later his inferiority to Christ by saying that he wasn't even worthy to take his sandals off, to loosen the strap of his sandal. And then John proclaimed that amazing statement when he saw Jesus coming down to the Jordan. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Absolutely amazing. And as was read this morning, the blood of rams and goats could never take away sin. It covered for a time, and it was what Israel was instructed to do as demonstration of their faith in God. But God promised one who would take away the sin of the world. And John pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of the world, as the Lamb of God. John gave this testimony on the first day to the priests who were coming. They were not very impressed. They didn't stick around. The second day, John presented Jesus to the crowds. Now this third day that we are at in John 35, Jesus presents to another group of people within Israel. But it's a rather small group, or specific group in Israel, and it's not to the priests who come out from Jerusalem, and it's not to the crowds that are gathering to be baptized. John presents Jesus to his very own disciples. Let's read in John 1:35. Again, the next day, this is the third day in this testimony of John, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And so we see twice in the book of John, he uses the phrase, or records that John the Baptist used the phrase, the Lamb of God. It's repeated twice in the span of five verses. Why is it repeated? Well, you can think back to your parents. Some of us might have to think a little bit further back than others. Some are still being parented, so they don't have to think very far back. But why did your parents repeat things? Well, because we often didn't get it the first time, or for emphasis. This is something I want you to remember. And so when Scripture repeats itself in a short span of time, it is good to remember that this is being emphasized. What does the Lamb point to? What is it picturing for us? And we looked at this last week, but because it's repeated, we're going to repeat it again. It's good for us. The Lamb pointed to the sacrificial nature of Jesus' mission. It's predicted here that the Lamb would have put in their minds the sacrificial system, one of them being the Passover lamb. John is predicting the sacrificial nature of Jesus' mission. The other picture that the Lamb pictures is purity. If you remember that the lamb had to be chosen carefully. You remember in the Passover lamb, they couldn't just take any lamb from the flock. Well, this one has a deformed leg. Let's sacrifice this one. No, the lamb had to be a male of the first year and had to be without spot, without blemish. They had to choose carefully. So John is proclaiming that Jesus is God's holy or perfect sacrifice, the one without spot or blemish, and is able to take away the sins of the world. And it's recorded for us here that these two disciples heard what John said and followed Jesus. In one sense, they literally and physically started walking after Jesus. John said it, and they said, "That's the Lamb of the world. We're going to go follow him." And so they physically started walking after him. There also seems to be an implication, when I read it, towards following Jesus in a broader sense, in that they stopped being disciples of John, and they started following Jesus as a disciple of Jesus. We'll see this again in a moment, but first, I'd like to point out, what does this action tell us about John the Baptist? Is there anything we can learn about ministry from John the Baptist here? The first thing that stands out to me is that they listened to John. His words had an effect on them. They heard what John said about Jesus, and then they followed Jesus. John's ministry affected people. John's ministry affected Israel. We looked at last week a description of John the Baptist's ministry. Remember, he had the camel's hair garment, the leather belt. He was living in the wilderness. He ate locusts and honey. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it said in Matthew 3:5, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went to him and were baptized in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, that doesn't mean the land got up and went to John. It means the populace, the population in that region, for the most part, went to be baptized by John. He had a ministry that affected people. They went out into the desert, they were baptized by John, and they confessed their sin. John's ministry was genuine. And part of this was evidenced by how many people went out to see him. Now, numbers isn't everything. But his ministry was calling them to repentance. And they didn't do a small act. They went out into the wilderness, they submitted to baptism, and they confessed their sins. Now, that wasn't enough for salvation, but it was preparing the way for the ministry of the Messiah. Another evidence, not just the action of the crowds coming out to him, another evidence that his ministry was genuine was that his disciples knew him to be true. Because when he spoke about Jesus, they listened. They go, "I don't know, John's told us some things that were a little off before." No, they listened to what John had to say. The other thing, and probably most important in my mind, that identifies John the Baptist's ministry as genuine is that it was selfless. John directed his disciples to Jesus. We do know that John did retain some disciples, because later when he's locked up in jail and he's wondering, and Jesus' ministry doesn't quite look like the ministry he predicted because he doesn't have all the details yet, He sends a delegation to Jesus and says, are you the one we've been waiting for? After he's already proclaimed it. Then he's in jail. And I think there's two things going on there. I think, one, he is being human. And I think the other is he's giving, it's something that has been ordained of God so the disciples can go. And then Jesus says, look at the evidence. It's one more way that Jesus is presented to the world. But that's not for our passage today. I just wanted to show that, highlight that John shows no jealousy or irritation at losing these disciples. Now, you may or may not have any disciples that follow you. And so you may look at this and go, why is this a big deal? But if you don't realize that there are people in ministry who desire to have disciples that are loyal to them, and I'm sorry to burst your bubble, but it's been that way from the beginning. It's a sad truth. John not only points to Jesus as the Lamb of God, but he, it seems to me, encourages them to follow Jesus and not himself. This is a good reminder for ourselves, especially those who are in leadership. And even more important, it's a reminder for those who teach, those who have the responsibility of handling God's word. It is a human weakness to want to accrue followers who are loyal to us. I think there's a pride in it. I think there's also a safety in it. If we can get others who support us. Jesus warned us about false teachers. He told us we'd be able to discern false teachers by their fruit. We read this in Matthew chapter 7. You don't have to turn there. It's a famous passage. You'll probably remember it as I read it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Now, certainly other places in Scripture, we are told that we are to discern doctrinal error. If someone's teaching is off and doesn't match the Word of God, that's a bad sign. That's a false teacher. But here Jesus says fruit. Fruit transcends academia or doctrine or factual knowledge. Fruit has to do with the true essence of a person because it comes out of who they are. Jesus said, a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. It's a good tree that produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. And I'm presenting to you this morning that a bad fruit in a teacher's life is a desire to have disciples after themselves. Now, we should be discipling people. But in that discipling, we need to be careful to be pointing to Christ. Not to ourselves. And I know I might get in trouble with this statement. Not to our own church. Not to our own denomination. Not to our own Bible school. Obviously, it's okay to give recommendations. I like my church, so I think you should come check it out. There's nothing wrong with that. But what's the motive? We're to be pointing people to Christ. Paul warned the elders of the church of Ephesus that ravenous wolves from the outside and perverse men from their own ranks were going to rise up. Now, the ministry council this week had a meeting and we looked at this verse because it's of utmost importance. It's in Acts chapter 20, and if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 20, this one might not be as familiar. Several of you will be familiar with this passage. But Paul knows he's going to be arrested. He's never going to see the elders at Ephesus again. The church at Ephesus is precious to him, as all the churches that he ministered to. And he wants to tell them something important. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul says, therefore, because he knows what's going to happen to him, he's not going to be able to help them as much anymore. He's not going to see him again. He says, therefore, verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It doesn't say to shepherd the church of Paul. It says, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. There's two quick things I want to point out. The wolves that Paul's warning about come from the outside, and these men don't regard the sheep. They're willing to just tear them to shreds. And then there's another group. But this group's going to rise up from the inside. It says, from among you. It's in verse 30. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, twisted things. Why are they going to do that? To draw away the disciples after themselves. This desire to have men loyal to ourselves is a bad fruit in a teacher's life. And it's a temptation that all in leadership and ministry must guard against. Diotrephes had this problem in 2 John or in 3 John. Diotrephes apparently was a leader in the church, and John wrote a letter. It's 3 John 1:9. The Apostle John writes, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. In summary, Diotrephes refused to be hospitable to a group of brothers, believers, that John sent to this church. Diotrephes didn't stop there. Then he slandered John and the brethren. Not content with that, people who wanted to be hospitable to these brethren who came to the church, Diotrephes threatened to put them out of the church. He didn't acknowledge John's authority. And he was threatening to put people out of the church if they didn't do what he wanted to do. Because where did he go wrong? He was obviously in leadership, so he had some skill in dealing with people. Somehow he got into leadership. I think the phrase there in verse 9, who likes to put himself first, sums up the problem. He likes to have the preeminence. Colossians 1:18 tells us that he, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in everything he might be preeminent or have the first place. If a person, if a teacher, if a Christian does not put Christ first, they cannot have a genuine ministry. Temptations will come to all of us who desire to faithfully minister, to serve Jesus. But having settled this issue ahead of time can save a lot of heartache. We should, like John the Baptist, resolve in our hearts that I serve Jesus, not myself. I point to Jesus, not myself. John did a good job of this, and he was an excellent example for us to follow when he directed and encouraged his own disciples to follow Jesus. So we looked at what this says about John and his character, that he was genuine, that he was selfless, that he put Jesus first. He did not point to himself. Now let's look at the disciples. In John 1:37, it says, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. They physically walked after him. We know this because in verse 38, Jesus turns and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say when translated teacher. So they said, teacher, where are you staying? They were not just asking, where is your house or where are you sleeping? They're actually asking if they could stay with Jesus so they could observe him. In many ways, they're asking to become his disciple. Rabbis in that day had disciples that would follow along with them, live with them, learn from them, much like an apprentice and a master. They're asking if they could come and see where Jesus will stay. We know this because in verse 39, he said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Matthew, Mark, and Luke seem to use the Jewish reckoning, where the hours start at 6 o'clock in the morning. John, it seems, uses the Roman system that starts at midnight. So the 10th hour means it's probably 10 o'clock in the morning, according to the reckoning, the Roman reckoning. John goes on to record what happens next. He records for us that one of these disciples' name is Andrew. This is in verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So we also learn, not only is his name Andrew, but he has a brother, a now very famous brother. But at the time, he was a fisherman named Simon. John refers to him as Simon Peter in our passage here to solidly identify to us who he's talking about. I love this next verse. So Andrew goes and sees where Jesus is. He observes Jesus. This is after John has already pointed, this is the Lamb of God. And Andrew must be convinced. Because look what he does in John 1:41. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. Andrew hears the proclamation. He goes and observes Jesus for himself. He decides that Jesus is the Messiah. He doesn't have a full picture of it. He doesn't totally understand what that means. But he's convinced of it. And the first thing Andrew does is, "I've got to go tell my brother." And Warren Wiersbe makes a comment about Andrew, and you've probably heard it before, but it is worth mentioning. Whenever you find Andrew in John's gospel, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. His own brother, then the lad with the loaves and the fishes, and then the Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. Every time you see Andrew, he's bringing people to Jesus. No sermons from Andrew are recorded, but he certainly preached great sermons by his action as a personal soul winner. Now, what exactly does Andrew say to his brother? We find Andrew running to Simon, and he goes into a long-winded discussion that's filled with solid apologetic. I even messed up the fancy word. Apologetic just means a reasoned defense or a thoughtful explanation of our faith. Does he go into a long-winded discussion of these proofs of Jesus being the Christ? No, he doesn't. And I'm not making fun of those things, because I certainly can be long-winded, and I do appreciate good apologetic or reasoned defense or a thoughtful explanation of our faith. I appreciate those things, but we don't find Andrew doing that. He says, "We have found the Messiah." The point that I am wanting to make is that I think sometimes witnessing opportunities are lost because we are intimidated. I haven't been to Bible school. Well, I have, but that doesn't make me a better witness of Jesus. I don't know enough verses. What if they ask questions? I won't know the answers. And I think we can take a lesson from Andrew. Andrew now knew Jesus. He didn't know a lot, but what he did know had convinced him that Jesus is the Christ. Did Andrew know enough? Yes, because he knew Jesus. That's what he knew, and that was enough to point Simon to Jesus. Let's bring this home a little bit to ourselves. Do we know enough to point others to Jesus? Are you convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Are you convinced that he has met the greatest needs that you have? You don't have to be an apologist or a fount of scripture knowledge. Share what convinced you or me the truth about Jesus. And if we stop and think about it, after all, what convinced us has already convinced one human heart, ours. And God can use it to convince another human heart. And when I said, Jesus, are you convinced that Jesus has met your greatest need? The Israelites were waiting for the Messiah. That's what they're longing for. And Andrew goes straight for it. We have found what we have been longing for, the Messiah. 1 Peter 3:15 is so often a verse that is used in witnessing, and rightly so. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Make him holy in your hearts. Set him apart as the most important in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I think we often overcomplicate this verse. Lots of times in the discussion of this verse, we'll get into all sorts of complicated arena, like we have to know all the facts about the proof of a worldwide flood versus what geologists in the secular world tell us. We have to know all the details of creation versus evolution. Well, if we're not a creation seminar that has spent seminar speaker who has spent our life accruing these details, it might not be the most productive thing arguing the finer points of evolution versus creation. That might not be the best approach. So how often when we think of a reasoned defense, we go to the way too complicated. That wasn't even proper grammar. My wife will probably correct me on that one. I'm showing you, this is easy. Look at the verse, or remember what the verse says in 1 Peter 3:15. Give a defense or a reasoned explanation to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Let's bring it home again. Do you have hope? Why do you have hope? Well, if you're a believer, your answer of why you have hope will have something to do with Jesus. Tell them what that is. Why does Jesus give you hope? This is what Andrew did. We found the Messiah. There was a longing in the hearts of the people of Israel for the Messiah. There was much dissatisfaction with religion of the day. How do we know this? Because crowds were going out to John to be baptized by a man who wore camel's hair garments and ate honey and locusts. Remember, they had a luxurious temple with elegantly dressed priests. They had a very intricate sacrificial system. They had a powerful council of leaders. And yet, where did the people go? To the wild man in the desert who was yelling at them to repent of their sins. Because they were dissatisfied. They knew they needed something more. They felt it. And John pointed to the one who could meet their need. That's the one, Jesus, right there. That's the Lamb of God. And Andrew said, really? Well, I'm going to follow him. Then he asked, can we come see where you're staying? So they went and saw him, and they're like, this really is somebody special. This is the Messiah. I got to go tell my brother. It wasn't super complicated. In John 1:42, and he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. you shall be called Cephas, which is translated as stone. So not only did he tell him this is the Messiah, but remember, we're pointing to Jesus. He brought him physically to Jesus. Now, we can't grab someone's hand and walk them over to Jesus in the physical sense. But how do we point people to Jesus? Well, for many centuries it has been recognized that the Gospel of John is a great place. Direct people to the Gospel of John. It's a great place to start people off meeting this Jesus. Well, the meeting of Simon with Jesus was going to change Simon's life, and this is indicated by Jesus changing his name, or designating, or predicting that he'll be called Cephas. You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which Cephas is translated to, it's Aramaic, it means a stone, and when you put it in Greek, it's Petros, and then in English, it comes out Peter. So you are Simon, but you will be Peter, a stone. It is generally understood that Jesus recognized the character of Peter, or Simon, but Jesus also, with all his faults and all his weaknesses, but Jesus also predicts the work of God in Peter's life to bring him to be a rock-like man. I don't disagree with this. I agree with that. And we definitely see the growing process, the sculpting and the making of a man that God does in Peter's life. It's not just overnight. The Lord is faithful and patient with Peter. And there's a process that happens. Now we looked at Andrew, how he was faithful and how it affected his brother and how this was going to change both of their lives. Well, Philip, let's look at Philip. Because Philip uses a very similar tactic to Andrew. John 1:43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Bethsaida was on the northeast side of Galilee, and Philip is from the same town as Andrew and Peter. And how do we know that Philip responded to the call? By what happens next? Jesus says, "Follow me." Well, how do we know Philip followed him? Look in verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So Philip goes, finds Nathanael, and says to him pretty much the same thing that Andrew said. "We found the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about. The one we've been waiting for. The Messiah." Philip then says, "It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." There's a lot that could have been unpacked. There are a lot of details that Philip could have gone into, but he kept it brief. Our expectation from Scripture is fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. Now this doesn't convince Nathanael. Nathanael is a little incredulous, and it seems that the word Nazareth is what bothered him. In John 1:46, Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Really? Nazareth? Nazareth did not have a good reputation. So he says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Now, I debated sharing this or not. The last town that I lived in is not a town that has a middle ground in anything. When you tell people that when we lived in Kuski, and you said, "We're from Kuski," you had one of two reactions. People go, "I love Kuski. Do you know so and so?" And it goes on for an hour. Or you have people go, "Oh, it's a pretty rough place." It had a reputation. And it affected how people thought about you. Nazareth did not. I love Kuski, by the way. We got to see Kuskians yesterday, or my family did, and it was a wonderful experience. But Nazareth has a reputation, like many towns do. And Philip Or Nathanael's a little incredulous. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And I think Philip's response is perfect. He doesn't argue prophecy. He doesn't argue demographics. He doesn't argue geography. He simply points Nathanael to Jesus with an invitation. He doesn't argue with him. He says, come and see. Come make a decision for yourself. Come observe and see what you think. It's a good tactic for us to remember. Instead of engaging in the arguments, you want to read what Jesus said about himself? What others said about him? Here, let's look in John, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Well, Nathanael takes Philip up on this invitation because in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. And Nathanael says, how do you know me? Jesus says, here's a guy who doesn't pull punches. This guy, you see what you get, or you get what you see. He's not putting on a false face. And then Nathanael goes, how do you know me? He agrees that this is a good assessment of his character. How do you know me? Jesus answered and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. So in a couple of verses, Nathanael goes from how could anything good come from Nazareth to in verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. This is quite a turnaround. When I read this, is this something that if I had heard that said about me, which my name is actually pretty similar to Nathanael, it is a different name, but it's very similar, would this have changed my mind that fast? It is an amazing turnaround. And just what convinced Nathanael has been guessed about. People have been making guesses about this, and I use the word guess because we don't know for sure exactly what Nathanael was thinking before Jesus saw him. There may be some hints in the passage, but it does seem that Jesus tells Nathanael about himself. He's a guy who doesn't pull punches, and that he supernaturally had knowledge about him that amazed Nathanael. Specifically, before Philip called you, you were under a fig tree and I saw you. Now, the fig tree was a popular place for meditating, and so many have thought he was thinking about Jacob, the deceiver who had that dream about the ladder where the angels of God were ascending and descending on that ladder. They get that from later Jesus' passage. It could very likely be what be the case. We don't know for sure. But what we do know, like we said, is that Jesus lets Nathanael know that he knows something about him that most people couldn't know. And also, we also see that and this is what I think is the bigger wonder, that in two sentences, Jesus is able to take Nathanael from a place of unbelief to proclaiming that he's the Messiah, the King of Israel, in two sentences. Jesus knew exactly when he came to see, when Nathanael came to see Jesus, Jesus knew exactly what Nathanael needed to hear. We see this happen so often in Scripture. There are people who reject Jesus, but so often we see people hear exactly what they need to hear. We don't need to have a trust in ourselves that we know all the answers. That we're going to be the most persuasive soul winner on the planet. But we do have a wonderful trust, a wonderful hope that when we bring people to Jesus and show them Jesus, that Jesus is able to meet the need, to answer the question, to meet that person right where they're at. We need to be faithful in proclaiming or giving out that invitation. Come and see for yourself. This is actually our job description, after all. You remember after Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to the disciples, right before he ascended into heaven, what did he say in Acts 1:8? But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Being witnesses of Jesus is our job description. We are not pointing people to ourselves. We are pointing them to Jesus so they can decide for themselves. And if we are born-again Christians who have been convinced of these truths about Jesus, we do know enough to point people to Christ. Maybe you're not in that place of being intimidated. Maybe you've been at this for a long time and you've gotten over the fear and intimidation of sharing Jesus with others. But there might be some of us here in that category that could use a little reminder that we need to remember that excitement, that joy when we first found Christ. Obviously, God pursued us first, but experientially, we find Christ. You remember when you realized that Christ had met your greatest need, that he had paid your sin debt by dying on the cross, was buried, and rose again the third day. Remember this, the excitement of knowing that the gift of eternal life was given to you freely through faith in Jesus. He did the work. He paid the price. You believed, and he freely gave you eternal life. That was so exciting. And there was a strong motivation. I got to go tell somebody. That is something worth telling someone. This morning, I bring you back to that illustration of that missionary to Africa who visited our school. When you meet someone who's dead in sins, the worst thing you can do is nothing, because they're already dead. Let's be found faithful doing something. We found the Messiah. Instead of engaging in all the arguments or being intimidated, come and see. Decide for yourself. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that your word is deeper and more complicated than our human comprehension can get a handle on. That we can read your word for an entire lifetime and still be learning new things. Yet we also thank you, Father, that the message, this hope, the good news of Jesus, is not complicated. Father, I do pray that you might use this message this morning to encourage us, to strengthen us, to reinvigorate an excitement, and give us a conviction that we need to be faithful in pointing others to Jesus, giving that invitation, come and see. Father, we do pray that you'd use us mightily to this end, that we might reach those who are lost. Father, we pray that you would do this for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.